talking about intelligible, powerful speech. We're going to listen to the Pentecost story in light of its context from Acts chapter 1, then into Acts chapter 2. Would you stand with me as Pastor Jeff comes for the reading of the word?
I invite you to hear the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's quiet ourselves for a moment around the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, by your Holy Spirit's presence now, give us the gift of hearing, the gift of understanding. Take these inadequate words, surely, and animate them with your power. Animate them by your Spirit's presence. Make them come alive in our hearing, we pray, in Christ's name to his glory. Amen and amen. So, if you've ever taken a long trip with a young child, you have no doubt heard the question, "Are we there yet?" I didn't even have to ask the question. You knew what the question is. Are we there yet? When I was a kid, there were no movies to watch on iPads when you took a long road trip because there were no iPads. I think there were movies back then, but there were no iPads. So the best way to escape the boredom of a long road trip was to sleep in the back of my parents' Chevrolet Malibu wagon, burgundy with wood panels, sleeping in the way back before one worried about whether or not your kid would be crushed in the back of the car. And since I was prone to motion sickness, I would take that most wonderful drug of all drugs, Dramamine. You know it, don't you? How many Dramamine addicts do we have here? All right, we got a few of them, okay. We have a recovery program for you. Jeff can help you. All right. But I don't normally talk about drugs in such a glowing way, but man, I loved Dramamine when I was a kid, all right? Dramamine, I'd take the Dramamine, I'd climb back in the way back of the station wagon, and I would hopefully sleep for hours upon hours in the back of the car. I couldn't read because, as many of you know, reading made me even more sick. So I was just stuck with just being in the car. And so I would take that wonderful drug and I would enter into a drug-induced sleep and I would try to sleep the miles away. But then after I woke up, I would invariably ask that question, "Are we there yet? How long until we get there? What time will it be when we finally arrive?" So the disciples have a very similar question for Jesus at the beginning of Acts. "Lord, is it time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their question must be heard, of course, within the context of the Lent Easter narrative. The disciples had endured the shame of Jesus' execution at the hands of Rome and powerful religious leaders. Not only had they endured the embarrassment of seeing their Messiah crucified on a Roman cross, they had surely endured the inner anxiety and shame of having abandoned their Lord in their time of need. Peter, as you may recall, spat out an expletive as he asserted with Bill Clinton-like sincerity, "I don't know the man." And then the cock crowed. How shameful. But Peter and Judas weren't the only ones to abandon and betray Jesus in his time of need. They mostly all scattered like cockroaches in the light of day as Jesus hung on the cruel tree. There is no account of a disciple helping Jesus carry a cross, no mention of one of the disciples offering to take Jesus' place on the cross. But no amount of shame or betrayal would diminish the power of God's love. And that is the best news you'll hear this morning or anywhere else. Because 3 days later, to everyone's utter astonishment, Easter life erupted into the world. Their despair was overwhelmed by amazement as they encountered Jesus adorned in his resurrection body. They touched his nail-scarred hands and they ate at least one meal with him. And during those 40 days after Easter and before the ascension, we are told that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the governance of God in the world. And during one of these lessons, the disciples ask an obvious question, a question that must have been burning in their hearts when the subject of the kingdom came up. Are we there yet? Is it finally time to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is it time for the prophetic imagination of the Hebrew prophets to finally be realized? Is it time for the nations of the world to begin streaming up to the Zion, the mountain of God's presence? Is it time for the implements of warfare to be fashioned into agrarian tools? Is it time for the lion and the lamb to finally hang out together around a cup of coffee? Is it time for empty bellies to be filled and orphanages to be rendered unnecessary? Is it time for God's shalom to be established throughout the world, through and under the sovereignty of the King of Israel? Is it time for the universal reign of God to be enacted throughout the world? Are we there yet? That's the question. Jesus, now that you've risen from the dead, surely it's time for you to hop up on your throne and establish God's rule in the world. Now, you can't blame the disciples for asking this question, right? I mean, it's an obvious question. I mean, Jesus had been crucified. He was 3 days dead. Now he is living. He's got nothing else to prove, right? Resurrection is the ultimate validation that the crucified Christ is the King of the cosmos. Let the enthronement processional begin. Put Jesus on that white horse of victory rather than that silly donkey, and do the triumphal entry right this time with the pomp and circumstance of imperial power. Jesus' answer must have been a little hard for the disciples to take. It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Concentric circles of proclamation. Now that's kind of anticlimactic, if you ask me. Jesus' answer indicates that the kingdom of God will not come through the overwhelming power of apocalyptic force, but by the prophetic power of the church's witness. There are hearts and minds to be won. There's good news to herald. You, Jesus said, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Last week, Pastor Jeff mentioned Ascension Day. It is an oft-forgotten Christian holiday, which was this year on the 30th of May. In Luke's gospel, Ascension was the final image as he, Jesus, ascended into heaven, arms outstretched in cruciform fashion, blessing his church with the authority of his enthroned status. Luke tells the Ascension story again now at the beginning of Acts. Remember, you always read Luke, you read Acts. Acts, you read Acts, you think about Luke. So again, he tells the ascension story at the beginning of Acts. And after Jesus answers their question as to the kingdom timing, he ascends into heaven. The risen Lord is enthroned, but not quite in the way the disciples had expected. They stand there looking up into heaven. I imagine dumbfounded looks on their faces as they stare into the sun until the two heavenly figures appear and ask them why they're standing there, jaw dropped. So Jesus' answer to their question, are we there yet, is both yes and no. Yes, it's time. Jesus' ascension is surely to be received as the ultimate validation, affirmation, authentication of our crucified King, now at the right hand of the Father over all rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. I mean, that's what Brother Paul tells us. But no, it's not for you to know about when the fullness of the reign of God is to be enacted universally. We must focus on the next order of business, on the next right thing, heralding the good news of the new king, bearing witness to the good news of God's enthronement in the world is now our job. According to Dr. N.T. Wright, he explains, and I quote, in the first century world, when someone was enthroned as king, that new authority would take effect through the heralds going off throughout the territory with this news. We have a king. That was always proclaimed as good news over the alternative of anarchy, he says. So the herald would go off to the far reaches of the kingdom to announce the now rightful king. This is what Jesus is telling them they must now do, he says. The apostles are to go out as heralds, not of someone who may become king, but of one who has already been appointed and enthroned, end quote. But of course, Jesus doesn't just leave them with the job of heralding his enthronement. Jesus promises them power to do so effectively. He says, don't worry about timelines. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be empowered to serve as heralds of good news. You will be my witnesses. I'll give you power for the job, that's ahead of you. Go and wait. The power is coming. Acts chapter 2 comes next. So power is, by and large, I think, a nasty word in today's cultural lexicon. We live in a world in which the abuse of power is commonplace, accepted, even expected. We know what abused power looks like because we've watched The House of Cards on Netflix. But truth be told, we don't need Kevin Spacey to reveal the corrupting influence of power, do we? As followers of Jesus, we know, or at least we should know, that the powers of our world are transitory and corrupt. Our Christian narrative includes the death of our King at the hands of a corrupt, self-serving, powerful government, embodied in government and in religion. Christians are never more diminished and domesticated than when they forget that truth. But you don't have to be a Christian to be wary of power. Every king and dictator, prime minister and president is viewed through the lens of cynicism these days. The powerless masses know that powerful people sit on the throne of corruption. How else does one ascend to a position of power without the corrupting influence of money? Pay a little bit here and a little bit there to get where you need to be. Grease the wheels, as they say. From super PACs to mayoral politics to your local PTA, most everyone knows that where there is even a little bit of power, there's a little bit of corruption going on somewhere, somehow. We don't trust power, but we like it when we have it. Have you ever witnessed a person who had just a little bit of power and they let it go to their heads? Power tends to corrupt. For Christians, the use of power is done with no little trepidation, that is, no little fear, and no little care, especially since our enthroned king turned the idea of power up on its head. The word Jesus uses for power here is translated from the Greek word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite, which is a shame, I think, really, because the power demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus couldn't be any more unlike the destructive violence of dynamite. Couldn't be any more unlike that. The power of which Jesus speaks is the life-giving, creative, animating, invigorating, vivifying power of God's Spirit, God's ruach, God's breath. It is the power revealed as the creative breath, wind, Spirit of God that hovered over the chaos, bringing forth life in creation. It is the power coursing through our green, blue planet. This power revealed in creation and most explicitly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus animates existence with the life force of God's very breath. The power exerted too often in our world is indeed very much like dynamite, destructive, violent, abusive, oppressive. But the power revealed in Jesus liberates the captive, brings forth life from the dead. It is the power that promotes human flourishing. This is the power of which we speak, a power that serves, a power that promotes delight, a power that puts death to death by death. That's the power of which we speak, the power at our disposal by the infilling of the breath, ruach, wind, Spirit of God through Jesus. And when the divine enabling falls upon the disciples, when the ruach of Yahweh, the wind of God, the Spirit of the vine blows in that room, when the power is given, it is the power of intelligible speech. The power is given to enliven and animate the disciples' witness. And that, according to Fred Craddock of blessed memory, must have been a little disappointing, Fred Craddock says. And I quote him, "Who needs the power to witness? If you want to tell it, tell it." And then he says, "Well, it isn't that simple, is it? There is a kind of enabling, a kind of encouragement, a kind of a power that is necessary," Fred says. He goes on, "It is necessary if you want to overcome a sense of self-disqualification. We disqualify ourselves with those statements that sound on the face of it quite Christian. Who am I that I should be talking to other people about the faith when God knows I have so many problems of my own?" End quote. And to this sense of disqualification is my personal apprehension of being lumped in with all the crazy out people out there who claim to be Christian. People who claim faith in Christ, those who thump their Bibles and picket the funeral of gay people. I don't be lumped in with them. If I'm having lunch at a restaurant with a loud talker, this happened one time, was particularly demonstrative about their certain kind of Christian faith, I feel like I want to go around and assure the people dining near us that not all Christians thump Bibles and picket funerals. I want to assure them that some of us like science and read widely and are thoughtful and love gay people and hate misogyny and are pro-life from conception to death. We confess the lordship of Jesus handed to us through the tradition of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. We make no apologies for that within our Nazarene holiness tradition. Again, we make no apologies for this. We have inherited this wonderful, beautiful gift. We have a high view of Scripture, but we don't worship the Bible. And everything we read in the Bible has to be cool with Jesus, or it's not cool with us, even if it is in the Bible. Can I get an amen? I'll confess that I'm often concerned, maybe this is just my thing, I don't know, that I'm often concerned with being lumped in with other Christians who embarrass me. I'm sorry, but they do, and I try to work against this, and I want to love, but, and I want to make sure you understand, I'm not talking about the picketers of gay funerals. I'm pretty sure that they are not my Christian brothers and sisters, and I do not want to go wherever they're going in the fullness of time. Let's be clear. I'm talking about the people who read the Pentecost story, pray for the power of tongues, and then head out the door with their chick tracks in one hand and megaphone in the other. Those folks. When the promise of the Spirit came blowing into that room, when the tongues of fire became words of fire, the words were understood by a diverse crowd, none of whom had bought into the messianic claims of the Nazarene named Jesus. The gift of speech wasn't just the gift of speech. We often miss this about the text. It was also the gift of hearing, the gift of understanding. It was the power to speak a language that could be understood by the stranger, the outsider, the foreigner, the other. The book of Acts is about the kind of powerful speech that can be spoken by the likes of Peter, the former betrayer of Jesus, and understood by people like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Roman centurion. Now that takes some power, if you ask me. You know, a church is Pentecostal when they receive the power to speak their culture's language in such a way that it can be understood by their host culture, people outside of the Jesus story, outside of the Christian community, outside the sovereign rule of Christ. This sort of speech draws people into the Jesus story, under the sovereign rule of Christ, and eventually through the waters of baptism into the narrative of grace. Megaphone guy may have the gift of gab and lots of passion and good intention, but if our host culture can't understand what he's saying, if they see him on their side of the road and they go to the other side of the road, if they do all they can to stay away from megaphone guy, if they're put off by his speech unnecessarily, then Pentecostal power is not being demonstrated in megaphone guy. That's why we pay attention to language here at Table Life Church. That's why we're offering Table Life 201 through the summer months, entitled Learning Our Language, right here, 9:45 during the summer. Hope to see you here. See, a language has emerged among us based upon our reflection and our experience of divine hospitality at the table. We experience the Lord's table, and from the Lord's table, we are learning to offer that prodigal grace that we have received to everyone in our sphere of influence, and we're learning a language of prodigal grace around divine hospitality that's emerging among us, I believe, by the Spirit's animating presence. Our language, however, and it must be understood, is rooted in the historic Orthodox Christian faith. We have made nothing up. And our language describes the culture of our church, while I believe prescribing a way of being in our world under the sovereign rule of our crucified King. When we were in our name change process, prior to the final vote on Table Life Church, Kenny Deckard called me, and he asked me a really good question. I'll never forget this. He said something like, and I don't quote him exactly, but he said, "Do you think that folk outside the church will understand what the table means to us?" And I think that, by the way, is a Pentecostal question. That's a Pentecostal question, because it is a question that is concerned that people outside our church understand our language. That's a Pentecostal question. And my response to him was, no, I don't think they'll understand what the table means to us, but I do think our host culture understands the table as a powerful symbol of family gatherings and hospitality, a place of belonging and being loved. You see, we use the symbol of the table as a bridge to our host culture. Folk who don't follow Jesus can't possibly understand the sacramental power of the Lord's table for the Christian. And for the Christian, it takes years and years of coming to the table for its grace to do its inexplicably beautiful work in one's life. And so we could not possibly expect people on the outside of the Christian story to understand what it means to us, but they surely understand the powerful grace of a good meal shared among people who love one another. And that is a sacramental thing. All we have to do is name Jesus there. That's all we got to do. Our invitation to our parish can be as simple as come and share a meal with us and see if Jesus becomes as real to you as he has become to us. Learn the way of Jesus with us, because we are surely still learning his way, and we do not always do it perfectly at all. But come with us as we humbly learn together what it means to follow Jesus, and you'll probably teach us some things along the way as we follow him together. So during our sabbatical, I mentioned this from time to time because it was such a pivotal moment in my life. During our sabbatical back in 2014, it's getting to be quite a long time ago, I spent a couple of days Jane and the girls stayed in Rome, and I traveled up to Assisi, the epicenter, of course, of Franciscan spirituality there in Italy. Oh my gosh, what a gift. What a gift. Every time I mention this, I don't do it with a bragging spirit. I never do. I just always do it with such a deep sense of gratitude that God afforded me this opportunity for the entire sabbatical and those days in Assisi. And while I was there in Assisi by myself on a personal pilgrimage, I sat for quite some time, several hours, in front of the San Damiano cross. Now, you may not know, but this is the famous cross through which God spoke to Francis about rebuilding his church as he meditated upon the image of the San Damiano cross. The original still hangs there in Clare's Chapel there in Assisi. And after spending some time just meditating upon the life of Francis and the Christ that was there on the San Damiano cross, I wandered around that beautiful Italian hill town trying to soak up the spirit of St. Francis because, as you know, I'm a big fan. So Francis was famous for saying many things. And one of the most famous quotes attributed to the saint, which he probably didn't say, was, "Preach the gospel all the time. When necessary, use words." All right? And I love it. I love the quote. Probably didn't say it, but I love it. And I think it can be a little misleading, truth be told. Francis was a preacher. He preached to humans, and he preached to animals from time to time. He was a preacher. He was always preaching. He was always speaking. Francis was a talker and a teacher. He was a very Pentecostal sort of guy. The Spirit comes upon the church in power so that they can bear witness, so that they can speak up intelligibly, authentically, and truthfully. We need the Pentecostal power of communication to overcome our fear. Our fear of being lumped in with some of our kin. We need Pentecostal power to overcome our sense of disqualification when we think we are unqualified to speak up due to the fact that we don't have it all together, or we don't quite have all the words, or we're not as theologically astute as we'd like to be. All of that's a cop-out, and you need to get rid of that nonsense. We need Pentecostal power to speak authentically about Jesus' death-defying love, Jesus' prodigal grace. We don't need eloquence. We need humble, authentic, animating power. Preach the gospel all the time, and when necessary, use words. The problem with this quote is that using words or bearing witness is necessary more often than we think. And sometimes we keep silent when we should speak. Now, I'm not talking about megaphone guy speech, which only goes in one direction and doesn't matter who's on the other end. I'm talking about an authentic confession of trust in Jesus in conversation with a friend. An authentic confession of trust in Jesus in conversation with a friend. I mean, you don't have to be eloquent to do that. Do you know why some folk don't gather in a Christian community? No one has offered them an invitation that they can hear. Notice the language. Fred Craddock, again, and I quote, said that a church without Pentecost cannot shout, "He is risen," loudly enough to sustain Easter week after week. I would add that a church without Pentecostal power loses her ability to speak authentically to its host culture about things like love that overcomes our fears, peace that overwhelms our anxieties. The disciple asked Jesus, "Are we there yet?" And the answer is yes, Jesus is enthroned, Christ is Lord, but too few people have heard. Now, I know what you're thinking, at least some of you are thinking, that there are loads and loads of churches in our context. You are never more than a stone's throw away from a church building in South Central PA. Many of you have to pass many churches to get to this church building. We are saturated with churches. This is a buyer's market for churches, all right? But that doesn't mean that people have heard an authentic rendering of the death-defying love of Christ from someone they trust. Now, some have heard the gospel through the domesticating influence of political agenda. You hear that all the time. Some have heard the gospel message through the leverage of fear. Turn or burn, baby. Some have heard the gospel through the grandiose and idolatrous claims of the prosperity gospel. But what if we received power to speak about the gospel as God's enthronement in Christ by way of sacrificial love? What if we talk about the gospel as a meal shared among loved ones, hosted by none other than Jesus? But hear this, at the end of the day, you're going to have to use your words. You're going to have to speak in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So before we come to the table, brothers and sisters, I would invite you to stand with me and pass the peace of Christ in preparation for the Lord's table. Greet one another with the love of God in Christ.